I want to turn back to Philippians chapter 1, to the passage we've been turning to for the last number of Lord's Day mornings now. Philippians chapter 1, and we're going to read from verse 12 of the chapter. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 12, reading down to the end of verse 18. Philippians chapter 1 and the 12th verse. Picking up our study in this book. Working our way down through the first chapter, Paul really is still introducing many of the aspects that will come in the letter. And one of those great aspects is the aspect of joy. And we find that in this section also. Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. Amen. We'll finish there at verse 18. We do pray the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. We're looking for a text today. It's verse 18 where Paul says, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. The theme that I want to look at this morning as we work our way through this chapter is the theme very simply of rejoice, the gospel is preached. Rejoice, the gospel is preached. And that's what Paul is doing in these verses. Not only has he been rejoicing, but he resolves to continue to rejoice because Christ is being preached. So with our Bibles open there at Philippians chapter 1, let's just pause for a further word of prayer. Father, we come before thee now with thy word open before us, very conscious of our need of thy help and the power of thy Spirit as we come around the word. We thank thee for this word that you've given to us. We thank thee, our Father, that all scripture is given by inspiration. And we bless thee, therefore, it is profitable for us. We pray, Lord, thou wilt make our study of these verses profitable to our souls, that thy word find a resting place in our hearts. And Lord, as Paul rejoiced in the preaching of Christ, increase our joy in that as well. And Lord, we pray that as we come through thy word, Old Testament and New Testament, there might be that desire burning in our hearts to see Christ. So, Father, hear and answer prayer. Touch our hearts now as we study these verses before us. Give us understanding. Give help in the preaching. Give help in the hearing of thy word. Lord, help us not just to go through the remaining part of the service and forget what we hear. We do pray for the power of thy Spirit, taking his word and applying it to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Hear and answer prayer, for we ask these things in our Savior's name. Amen. One of the outstanding features of Paul's time in prison in Rome was his absolute confidence and contentment in the gospel. Ordinarily, prisoners are a disgruntled group of people. They often feel hard done by. They often think that the world is against them. Sometimes they imagine that they are in prison very unjustly. And the thought often arises in a prisoner's mind that they deserve better than this. Prisoners are usually full of self-pity. And I say usually full of self-pity because Paul stands out as an exception to that rule. But don't misunderstand me here. Prison was hard for Paul. He was not able to exercise the ministry he had exercised before. He was chained to a Roman soldier. He was under the jurisdiction of Nero. He was facing execution at any moment in time. And he's cut off from his usual and normal ministry. There were many things about being a prisoner that could have broken Paul's heart. And one of the most disturbing things for him was the fact that during his time in prison, there were certain people or certain preachers who were taking advantage of his situation and preaching in such a way as to add affliction to his bonds. Not everyone was doing that. There were those on the outside preaching, and they had tremendous love for Paul. They had and were preaching with the very best of motives. But some were acting out of jealousy and out of bitterness towards the apostle. Paul had learned, though he is in this state of being chained to a Roman soldier, he had learned that some were preaching Christ out of envy, some out of strife, some out of contention, not sincerely, and some were preaching in such a way with the hope that they would add affliction to Paul's situation, that they would add pressure to him, is what the word really means, that they would add to his troubles while he is in that particular circumstance. It begs the question, what kind of people would do that? What kind of people would preach Christ in order to add affliction to one of Christ's servants? Well, these were professing believers, but they were so full of pride and so full of self and so full of jealousy that while their message was right, their motives were absolutely wrong. They had no real love for the Apostle Paul. And when they realized that Paul was a prisoner in Rome, they set out to preach in such a way as to gain prominence for themselves. They were jealous of Paul. They wanted to stir up things against him. They wanted people to follow their particular ministries. They were extremely sectarian, narrow in their outlook, full of selfish ambition, and thought by preaching as they were that they could add trouble to Paul's life. Though they preached Christ, they did so with the wrong kind of heart. Matthew Henry said, "It is sad that there should be men who profess the gospel, especially who preach it, who are governed by such principles as these, who should preach Christ in spite to Paul and to increase the affliction of his bond." It's a staggering thought, but that's what was happening while Paul was a prisoner. These men were overcome with a party spirit, and their selfish interests trumped any love that they had for God's servant. Now, Paul knew all of that. He understood that's what was happening outside. He was very much aware of what was taking place in his absence with those who were preaching Christ in this particular way. And yet the incredible thing is this, that though Paul was being treated in such a way, he was rejoicing and was resolved to continue rejoicing because Christ was being preached and because the gospel was making progress. That's what he comes to in verse 18 when he says, "What then? Notwithstanding every way." In other words, notwithstanding the wrong motives, notwithstanding their dislike of me, notwithstanding their ungracious approach to my imprisonment, notwithstanding my situation, notwithstanding my circumstances, my afflictions, notwithstanding any of these things, whether in pretense or in truth, I will rejoice because Christ is being preached. What Paul is saying here is very simply this: the message was more important to him than the very poor attitude of certain messengers. And I suggest to you today that that reveals something of Paul's mind. It reveals something of Paul's heart. I want you to think of this very carefully. Paul is in Rome, but he's not thinking about the economic or the political or the social or the academic or the commercial life of that city. He's thinking about the spread of the gospel, even while he's a prisoner. He is suffering. He is suffering in his body as a prisoner. He is suffering constantly in that circumstance, but he barely mentions any of his own afflictions. He doesn't speak about his pains. He doesn't speak about his problems. He simply speaks about the preaching of Christ. He's been mistreated by men who should have been his friends. These on the outside who are preaching this way, seeking to add affliction to his bonds, some think that means that they were speaking against Paul in the hope that he would not be released from prison, or that they were speaking against Paul in such a way that the authorities would think worse of him. It's hard to tell what's exactly meant by that phrase, to add affliction to his bonds. It's enough to know that this was very unfair, very unreasonable, and extremely unchristlike. Yet Paul doesn't speak against the men, he just comments on what they're doing. Here's a man in a time of trouble, but he's not thinking about himself. There's no spirit of self-pity with Paul here. He feels joyful. He is rejoicing in spite of all that he's going through. And he rejoices because the gospel of Christ's saving grace is being preached. What does that tell you about this man? It surely tells you that he's living with spiritual and eternal values in view. That's what delighted him. Christ is being preached. The Christ who saved Paul, the Christ who loved Paul, the Christ who cared for Paul, the Christ whom Paul was going to see shortly face to face, that Christ was being preached. And though Paul was suffering all these other things, he barely mentions them, but he rejoices in the fact that Christ, his Christ, is being preached. That's a very convicting truth. We're not in prison. But are there not times when we are so caught up with the things of this world, or taken up with things in our own lives, or with the troubles that are happening in society, or the problems among believers, that we lose sight of the fact that the gospel is being preached? I fear that many of God's people get distracted. We see the discouragements, we can feel the tension on the world stage. We can be caught up with the buzz of political things or social things, or we can be taken up with our own problems. Our own problems, so much so that our minds are not on the most important things of all, the things of God and the things of Christ. Back to Paul. Paul was thrilled. Paul was glad. He rejoiced that Christ was being preached and the gospel was making progress, even though he's suffering all these other things. He's rejoicing in Christ. And I want to develop that thought a little more this morning, present three strands of thoughts here, three observations that are vital to the subject of rejoicing because the gospel is being preached. Notice, first of all, that a true gospel ministry consists of the preaching of Christ. A true gospel ministry consists of the preaching of Christ. When you read these verses carefully, in this section that we're looking at here in Philippians chapter 1, we discover that Paul links certain words together. In verse 12, he speaks of the gospel. I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. I want you to mark these in your Bible. He mentions the word gospel in verse 12. In verse 14, he refers to those who were with much more bold to speak the word without fear. Now he's talking about those who are speaking the word. Then in verse 15 and 16 and 18, he emphasizes that Christ was preached. He's talking about the gospel, those who speak the word, and now those who preach Christ. And all of those phrases, all of those words belong together. What Paul is stressing here is that the message of the gospel and the great theme of the word is Jesus Christ. And this is what gospel preaching is really all about. True preaching is not about the opinions of men. True preaching is not about philosophy or theories or notions. It's not about creeds. It's not about churches. It's not about cultures. It's not about celebrities. It's not even about confessions. The preaching of the gospel, or the preaching of the word, is all about Christ. There's no other way to understand these verses in Philippians chapter 1. Christ is the sum and the substance of all true preaching. That was understood in first century Christianity. I see it with Peter on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2. Verse 22, these men are filled with the Holy Spirit and they're now able to speak. And Peter stands up and he preaches and he says to the men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and with wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. What's he doing there? He's preaching Christ. I see it with Peter and John in the next chapter, after the healing of the lame man at the temple. We're told there that they preach Christ as the Holy One and just, the Prince of Life who was raised from the dead. I see it again in Acts chapter 5 and verse 42, where we're told that the apostles ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 8, verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Later in the same chapter, we read that when Philip spoke to the Ethiopian eunuch, he opened his mouth and preached unto him Jesus. What about Paul after his conversion? Acts chapter 9, verse 20 states that straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. And that's the thrust of Paul's entire ministry. When Paul writes to the church at Corinth, he tells them, 1 Corinthians 1, 23, we preach Christ crucified. It's the pattern of New Testament preaching. It was Christ-centered. It was Christ-focused. It was Christ-exalting. It was Christ in all his fullness. It was Christ all in all. The sum and the substance of gospel preaching is the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who exercised the most effective ministry for God in England, the early 1900s, right into 1950s, the years after the Second World War, right into 1970, he passed away in the early 80s. As he pondered the subject of preaching, Lloyd-Jones said this, the message of the church and of the gospel is definite. It is not a vague message of goodwill, nor a general exhortation to people to live a better life. It is not a mere appeal for morality or soothing words to a nation experiencing economic difficulties. All that may come in the future as a result of the gospel, but that is not the thing that confirms the truth. It is preaching Christ. That's what constitutes a biblical ministry. This is what Paul is thrilled about. He's not just happy that people are preaching. You find him right into the Galatians, and he's not happy at all that some are preaching because they're preaching another Christ. They're preaching another gospel. So this is not just preaching on its own level, just rejoicing because preaching is taking place. Paul is very strong that there's a preaching that he will not rejoice in, and there's a preaching we should not rejoice in either. In Philippians chapter 1, he's talking about what constitutes a biblical ministry. What does it mean to preach the gospel? It's Christ. That opens up another question. What is it to preach Christ? I think we are so familiar with that kind of language, but do we really understand what it means? Preaching Christ is more than just using his name in a message. Preaching Christ means something other than just speaking of Christ as an historical figure. It means more than just referring to his life on earth and his death on the cross. Preaching Christ involves speaking of his unique person. The fact that he is both God and man, two distinct natures in one person forever. Preaching Christ involves speaking of his sinless life. He was a true man, but not like all other men. When it comes to sin, he was separate from sinners, undefiled, holy, spotless, pure, and free from all sin. He is the impeccable Christ. It involves speaking of his sacrificial and substitutionary death. Christ died, but he died for the sins of others. He stood in the place of guilty sinners. He took their sin and their sorrows upon his own body to the cross, and there Christ suffered the wrath of God that they deserved. And in doing so, he fully satisfied divine justice for them. He paid the price of their salvation. He suffered where they should have suffered, and he became the curse for them. It involves, this preaching of Christ involves speaking of his bodily resurrection. Christ died, but he was raised again. The Father accepted all that Christ had done, and he declared, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," and he raised him from the dead, paying public testimony that what Christ had offered by way of sacrifice satisfied divine justice, and the Father was well pleased with that. It also involves speaking about his glorious ascension. This same Jesus, who lived and died and rose again, has ascended back to the Father's right hand, and because he offered himself once as a sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. No more sacrifice is needed. We don't need another altar. We don't need another cross. We don't need another Calvary. Christ, as our high priest, and the Old Testament high priest, could not sit down. There was no chair in the tabernacle. But Christ, as our high priest, having finished the work, sat down. Preaching Christ involves speaking of his return in power and great glory. Christ is coming again. He's coming to reward his people and gather them all unto himself. And he's coming to judge sinners and cast them from his presence forever. Now, I understand that it's impossible to preach all of those themes in every message. However, preaching Christ from all the scriptures, preaching Christ, as Paul is speaking of here in Philippians chapter 1, means that everything that is preached relates to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Pull it all together. Preaching Christ means preaching him as the exclusive Savior. There is none other. Peter said in Acts 4, verse 12, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." I don't understand. I really have a hard job understanding preachers who mess up the question, "Are there many ways to God?" I don't understand that. Christ himself has said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." What's difficult about that? There's no other way. There's no other mediator. There's no other Savior. There's no other salvation. Only Christ is qualified to be our Savior. Only Christ. And our salvation message, as we preach Christ, needs to stress that truth. Especially in this age in which we live, Christ has been appointed, Christ has been approved, Christ has been accepted as the only Savior, and preaching Christ means preaching him as the exclusive Savior. Preaching Christ means something more. It means preaching him as the exalted Savior. We need to hold the highest views of Jesus Christ. Christ is not some downtrodden, weak, defeated Christ. He is the Lord of glory. He is the Lord of glory. All power has been given unto him. Christ is the victorious King. He is putting, and he will put, all his enemies under his feet. My Christ is crowned with glory. All majesty is his. He defeated death. He defeated Satan. He lives in the power of an endless life, and he ever prays for his people. Away, away with the idea that Christ is still in the tomb, or away with the idea that Christ is defeated. He is the all-glorious and exalted Savior, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Preaching Christ means preaching him not only as the exclusive Savior, the exalted Savior, but as the effective Savior too. Jesus really saves. He breaks the power of sin. He sets the sinner free. And that salvation means that we are kept by his power onto the day we go to heaven. Christ is sufficient, not just for the sinner, but for the saint. He brings us into union with himself. And all we need to live for him comes from him. He has grace to cover all my sin. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth me from all my sin. He has grace to cover me from all my sin. And he has grace to enable me to live for him. When we are told to do something in Scripture by way of exhortation or by way of Christian duty, we can't do it on our own. But Christ enables us to do it. Because we are in union with Jesus Christ. Because as the vine and the branch are in union with each other, and the branch brings forth fruit because of the union with the vine, so the child of God brings forth the fruit of the Spirit solely because of his union with Jesus Christ. That's what it means to preach Christ. I'm not saved by grace and then perfect things by myself. I'm not saved by grace and have to keep myself. I'm saved by grace and I'm kept by the power of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Preaching Christ involves preaching him as an exclusive Savior, an exalted Savior, an effective Savior. It means preaching him as an eternal Savior. He never changes. His love never changes. His grace never changes. His power never changes. He is an eternal Savior. So preaching Christ means, and when we urge sinners to repent and believe, it's because there is forgiveness and cleansing for them in Christ. And when we preach that the Christian must strive after holiness and walk with God and enjoy the gospel, we stress that that's only possible through Jesus Christ. Christ is in all the Scriptures. He's in the Old Testament and he's in the New Testament. So when we're preaching Christ, we're preaching the Scriptures. When we're preaching the Scriptures, we're preaching Christ. We read of his covenant, the covenant with his Father that lies at the very heart of our redemption. We read of his cross, where Christ laid down his life for sinners. We read of his crown, where Christ is exalted, no longer crowned with thorns, but crowned with glory. We read of Christ as the gospel. He saves, he keeps, he sanctifies, he blesses, he empowers, and he will bring us home to glory. The entire gospel rests on Christ. Christ is the gospel. And the gospel is Christ. And our thoughts must converge on him. God forbid the day ever come when we simply preach about a church, whether it be Baptist or Presbyterian or Free Presbyterian. We are called to preach Christ. And I want you to pray that God gives greater ability in the preaching of Christ, that our hearts and minds and thoughts might ever be upon him. This is what Paul is saying in this chapter. Preaching Christ, verse 15, verse 16, verse 18. Christ is preached, Christ is preached, Christ is preached. So a true gospel ministry consists of the preaching of Christ. Without him, there's no gospel. The second thing I learn here is that the preaching of Christ secures the advance of God's work. The preaching of Christ secures the advance of God's work. This section of Paul's letter begins at verse 12. And he speaks of the events in his life working for the furtherance of the gospel. Look at how he puts that in verse 12. I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me, or as we noticed last Lord's Day, that have come unto me, have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. What Paul is saying there is that the events of his life have come together and the gospel is being advanced or being furthered by these events. They worked for the furtherance of the gospel. And then he goes on to explain how that happened. It has happened because of the preaching of Christ. And that was still taking place. The furtherance of the gospel that he mentions in verse 12 is directly linked to the preaching of Christ that's mentioned in the verses that follow. The word furtherance there in verse 12 means progress. suggests advancement or going forward. In other words, the gospel is making progress, Paul says, because Christ is being preached. And all the events in his life have happened out and come together for that very purpose. So he's linking now the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of Christ, he's linking that to the progress of the gospel. Now what does that teach us? It teaches us something about the effectiveness of the gospel of Christ. The effectiveness of the gospel of Christ. To put it very simply, what Paul is saying here is the gospel works. When Christ is preached, whether to the sinner or to the saint, when Christ is preached, the gospel is advanced. Souls are saved, saints are encouraged. I want you to think of this very carefully. The preaching of Christ is effective, despite the sins and shortcomings of the preacher. Notice that very carefully, and don't misunderstand me here. Preachers of the word should be holy men. Preachers of the word should walk with God. Preachers of the word have no business in giving themselves to sin. The preachers of the word should not be bitter or jealous or envious or given to carnality and wickedness. The preachers are not to be given to that which is stained and marked and saturated with worldliness. They are to be holy men. But preachers are not perfect men. Preachers are not perfect men. The men that Paul speaks of in this chapter were not perfect men. They had their sins. They had their shortcomings. Look at their motives. Some are preaching, verse 15. Some are preaching Christ of envy and strife. Some are preaching, verse 16, of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. They have sins. These men are coming with their wrong motives. But God often overrules that. You think of Jonah. Jonah was a very reluctant preacher. What kind of heart did Jonah have for the people of Nineveh? He really had none. He didn't want to go there. He didn't want to preach there. He didn't want to see any kind of results there. He wanted God to judge those people. He's out of step with God. But God overruled it. And when Jonah preached that God was going to overthrow Nineveh in 40 days and the people had to repent, that was effective, despite the sins and shortcomings of the prophet. And God overrules. This is very important. The reason for that is simple. The authority is not in the preacher, it is in the word. The authority is not in the preacher, it is in the word. And God has given this treasure in earthen vessels. In other words, he has enabled and he puts sinful men with all their failings, all their shortcomings, he puts sinful men into the office of preaching that the glory might be of God and not of them. So the gospel is being preached here in Paul's day by men who have strange ideas of preaching. But Christ is being preached. And the preaching of Christ, even by imperfect ministers, and it's always going to be by imperfect ministers, the preaching of Christ was effective. Also, it was effective in the most sinful places. Paul's reference to the furtherance of the gospel here has a direct reference to Rome. The furtherance of the gospel he talks about. These things have happened to me for the furtherance of the gospel. They have fallen out for the furtherance or the progress of the gospel. He's a prisoner in Rome. With all of that means and all the danger and all the threat that hangs over his head. But he says, look, this is for the progress of the gospel. Even in Rome, the gospel made progress in a most sinful place. And believer, let us take heart from that. We are living in a very sinful age. It staggers the mind sometimes to see what is happening in our generation, things that we never thought we would see, at a pace that we thought we would never, ever see. Things that were once held very dear and we thought once held very securely are being toppled over at an alarming rate. We are living in a very sinful society. But the gospel can make progress even in that sinful society. The preaching of Christ is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And it doesn't matter the society that we're in. The power of the gospel and the power of a preached Christ is greater than the power of sin. So it's effective even in the most sinful places. It's effective according to the perfect will of God. It is God who appoints the advance of the gospel. It's in his time, it's in his way, and always for his glory. We think about the advance of the gospel, sometimes we think of it only in terms of souls being saved, and we love to see souls being saved. But the gospel advances too in the hearts of God's people. And where there is a greater conformity to Christ and a greater love for Christ, that's the advance of the gospel. And that comes about through the preaching of Christ. And while God has sinners to be saved, God will have preachers to preach Christ. The effectiveness of the gospel of Christ is clearly here. Let me broaden that a little more. If it's true, and it is, that the preaching of Christ secures the advance of God's work, that details something surely about our endeavor for the gospel. If the gospel advances through the preaching of Christ, then it stands to reason that we should make sure this is the primary focus of the church. This is how the gospel makes progress. If this is what the Lord is pleased to bless, and he is, then we ought to endeavor after the preaching of Christ. In Acts 6, the apostles said that they would give themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Prayer and preaching were paramount. I hear people say the church needs less prayer, less preaching. I have no idea what they would replace prayer and preaching with. For it has pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Why on earth would we do away with preaching? Why on earth would we do away with praying? When we see the early New Testament church, and what are they doing? They're giving themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word, and what happens? The work makes advance, makes progress. This is not the time to reduce the preaching of Christ. This is the time to resolve to press on with the preaching of Christ. The word here in verse 15 means to herald, the word preach. In verse 17 and 18, it means to proclaim or to declare. Two different words are used. Preaching doesn't always take the same format. There are different words throughout Acts in regard to preaching. One suggests declaring like a town crier, standing with a raised voice declaring the word. Sometimes it's spoken of as just gossiping the word on a one-to-one level. That's what we must be passionate about, the preaching of the word, whether in that public declaration of the word or whether in the one-to-one conversation with someone else, but passionate about the preaching of Christ. And believer, this must ever be the great distinctive of the Church of Christ. It must ever be the great distinctive of this church, the preaching of Jesus Christ. I think it also leads to the thought here about the expectation of the gospel of Christ. We must preach in faith, believing that God will honor the preaching of his word in his own time. This is what God has ordained for the progress of the gospel. And where Christ is preached, we can look for God to move and bless. He uses the preaching of Christ to effectually call people to himself. And he uses the preaching of Christ to edify his people who have come to him. The preaching of Christ secures the advance of God's work. One final thing here. The believer should rejoice continually when Christ is preached. Look at verse 18. What then, Paul says, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice. Yea, and will rejoice. The word rejoice there means to rejoice exceedingly. I will rejoice exceedingly is what Paul is saying. And when he uses the word twice, as he does in the verse, Christ is preached, I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. He uses the word twice. It's as if he's saying, I am really glad. I am exceedingly joyful that Christ is being preached. And despite all my afflictions, I will continue to rejoice. I will continue to be exceedingly glad that the gospel is being preached and Christ is being set forth. Paul did not rejoice just because there was preaching. He rejoiced because Christ was being preached. Takes me right back to where we commenced this morning. Paul's joy was a Christ-centered joy. I think of him in that situation, chained to a soldier 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Limited mobility. Taking the opportunity to preach Christ to that soldier and to those soldiers that guarded him. Conscious that on the outside of that, there are those who are preaching Christ out of envy and jealousy and contention, not sincerely, trying to add affliction to Paul's bonds. Some who are speaking in such a way to make the authorities dislike Paul even more. Unbelievable almost, but it's true. And Paul knows it all. He knows what's taking place. He knows that life for him is coming to an end. And what's the thing that fills his heart with joy? It's Christ. Could Paul have found reasons to be disgruntled in prison? Undoubtedly. Could Paul have found reasons to have argued with the preachers on the outside and complained to God about what was taking place? From a human perspective, we would say, yeah, it's not surprising that that had been the case. But as long as Christ was being preached, as long as the gospel was going forward, as long as the Romans were hearing of a Christ who was mighty to save, he was glad. And he rejoiced in all his circumstances. Very often we get bent out of shape over far less than the trials Paul ever had to face. And we lose sight. We lose sight that Christ has been preached. Perhaps it's because we lose sight of Christ. And we allow the little things of life to blind our minds. There's some believers who are going through hard trials these days. And I pray that God enabled you to keep your eye upon the Savior. And even in the midst of your trial, in the midst of your trouble, in the midst of those dark days, when all you feel like doing is bursting into tears, remember that in Christ you have a friend that sticks closer than a brother. That in Christ you have a Savior who will never leave you nor forsake you. You have a Savior that has dealt with all your sin by his death upon the cross and has brought you by his grace into union with himself, and nothing, not life or death, not trials or tribulations, not sickness or trouble, nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Rejoice. If you find it hard to rejoice, and let's be honest, we often do. It's incredible to read through Philippians and note how often he talks about joy. Rejoice always. And again, I say rejoice. And sometimes in life we think, Paul, what are you talking about? I can't do that. We feel we can't until we see Christ. And when we see Christ in the gracious working of the Spirit of God in our hearts, when we meditate upon Christ, joy floods into our hearts. That was with Paul here. He rejoiced in the fact that Christ was being preached because he rejoiced in Christ. And may that be true of us as well. Let me ask you to pray for me that I might be able to preach Christ better. Pray for yourselves that you can see Christ more in Scripture and rest on Christ with a firmer faith. May God help us. May God bless us for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we thank thee for thy word. Oh, Father in heaven, reveal more of Christ to us, we pray. Open our dull eyes. Give us clearer understanding. Help us, Lord, not to be distracted by events that are going on around us, sometimes within our own hearts, our own lives, our own families, that we miss seeing Christ. Lord, we pray that even though we are in our own prison experiences at times, right there in those prison times, may we see the Savior. Help us, Lord, to preach Christ. I pray for the fullness of the Holy Ghost, that there might be a clear setting forth, a precious, powerful, Spirit-anointed setting forth of Jesus Christ to this congregation. And Lord, give to every child of thine a heart to hear and to know and to love more of Jesus Christ. So bless thy word to us. And Father, as we come back tonight to wait around the Lord's table, make it a blessing to us, we pray. Guard us throughout the afternoon time. Bring us back expecting a blessing from heaven. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.